So today is it the 29th or the 30th of Adar? It is
Oh
the
no, it's the
30th.
7th of March.
Right. 7th of March, 30th
Right,
Adar
it's the
Bet.
30th.
And we are,
Adar Aleph.
right. Oh, 30th Adar Aleph, Rosh Chodesh.
Rosh Chodesh.
Tomorrow's Adar Bet. And so as I said before, I took a little break from Shmuel Bet, and I'm going to give over a shiur on Esther. And I called it Megillat Esther, Revealing the Hidden. So the word Megillah, we always know it as a scroll, but Legalot as a verb, which is the same shoresh, means to reveal, and Esther, as we'll see, means hidden. So when we say the term Megillat Esther, we're really saying revealing the hidden. That's what it's about. So this shiur, I gave it last week in Cherry Hill, and it is relevant for about 5 weeks of the year if the parshiot are, if the parshas are separate, and then I guess 3 or 4 weeks if they're combined, because you'll see. So it's still relevant this week. So I was really excited to be able to give it over again. Okay, so it's starting with the famous Gemara from Masechet Chulin, where it asks three very strange questions and gives three very strange answers. So the first question is, Haman min haTorah minayin? Where do we find Haman in the Torah? Now, oh, are you,
oh.
Yeah. No, it should be, say, page one on the bottom.
I had it upside down.
Okay. Okay. So it's a very strange question. Haman lived thousands of years later. He's, whereas he's, I mean, Megillat Esther is chronologically one of the last books in the codified Tanakh. So where is he in the Torah? So the Gemara gives an answer. Hamin ha'etz. When Hashem says to Adam, did you eat from the tree? Hamin, the question word of from, is spelt the same way as Haman, which is actually very deep, and you could dig really deep into this reference of Haman in this exact phrase of from the tree, which I commanded you not to eat, did you eat? Because, of course, eating from this tree is what introduced into the world the possibility of a Haman, in a certain sense. Okay? And then we're going to skip. Well, no, we'll just answer all the questions. So Esther min haTorah minayin, and then it asks, where is Esther in the Torah? Vanochi hester astir. This is from Devarim Perek Lamed Aleph, which is right before Ha'azinu, the poem, and Hashem is explaining what's going to happen in the future. And so he says, the whole quote is, the whole pasuk's quoted in the translation here from Sepharia, then my anger shall be kindled against them on that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall come upon them, so that they will say in that day, have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? And I will hide, hastir, astir, I will surely hide my face on that day for all the evil which they shall have wrought, in that they are turned to other gods. Okay, so this is very sad, but that's really, we're going to see that Esther is actually a very tragic figure, even though she saves the Jewish people. And what's even more interesting is that, if you know, I think it's Tehillim Perek Haf Bet, that's called Ayelet HaShachar. And Ayelet HaShachar is seen as a reference to Esther, that David wrote, like referencing in the future Esther. And what does Ayelet HaShachar mean? The first rays of dawn, right? So when we think about Esther, and we think about the waning of prophecy and the fact that it's disappearing, what might be a better time of day to refer to for Esther? Instead of the first rays of dawn, you might think it's dusk,
yeah.
Right? So so Esther is called the first rays of dawn, and I've heard it said, Rabbi Tzvi Leshem, I think, was quoting maybe the Piazetzner Rabbi, I'm not sure, but that in our day and age, which is a continuation of the time of Esther in the sense that we don't have prophecy, and in the time of Esther, prophecy was really almost over. Esther's seen as the last prophet, last prophetess, maybe the last prophet, as the rebuilding of the Second Temple is commencing. And in reality, what the Rebbe says is that when we had prophecy, prophecy was like a flash of light in the dark to help people restore their faith. And one of the amazing things about our generation, starting from the time of Esther, if you can call that a generation, is that we are the dawn. And the fact that Judaism has continued on even without explicit communication from HaKadosh Baruch Hu through prophecy or any other means, that we continue is just really an amazing thing. And I think this school really upholds that notion. I always ask my students, I say, raise your hand if, and I say, and my own children would not be able to raise their hand, raise your hand if you grew up in a household, if both your parents grew up Shomer Shabbos. Okay, so raise your hand if both your parents grew up Shomer Shabbos. My children would not be able to raise their hand. So I do it every year. This year was the best experience I had asking this question. I teach 15 boys, and they were sitting in a U when I asked this question. And I said, raise your hand. You want to take a guess? Nobody. Not one boy could raise his hand. And what was so amazing is they looked around the room at nobody raising their hands, and they got it.
Oh.
They said, this is incredible. And the fact that this school exists on what I think is a very conservative estimate of maybe 80% children of Bali Tshuva parents is just, it's the dawn, it's the day, it's a bright day that people are devoting themselves to Torah and mitzvot and Hashem, even though we don't have any prophecy. So that's how I understand the idea of Esther being Ayelet HaShachar.
Federation is doing focus groups, and this is one of the discussions we had in the focus group.
Yeah?
When I was in it, yeah, on Wednesday.
A discussion of what?
Of
why people are...
What's happening with the Jewish community? Are they increasing in size or shrinking? And the Orthodox community is increasing in size by leaps and bounds.
Yeah.
And everyone else is shrinking. And the people in the Northeast, there were 12 people came from Northeast Philly. They all said the Jewish community in the Northeast is shrinking very rapidly.
Wow. But in the meantime, there's this whole Russian kollel community that's growing, and they're building the House of Kosher.
But they go to synagogues, which are mergers of upwards of 14 other synagogues.
Wow.
That's the Shomrei Shemayim.
Yes,
But the Orthodox shuls are growing.
Yeah.
Oh, they are. Oh,
yeah.
Right.
No, yeah.
I can tell you that B'nai Yisrael of Tzedek has grown. They've gotten 30 families just in the last couple of years.
Wow. Oh,
all right. So then the people I was with were all not...
Yeah. It wasn't the right subsection.
Yeah.
But the other thing is that some of those are coming from out of town. So I guess the question is, are they Bala and Tshuva, or are they just transplants?
Right. It's true.
I don't doubt it. I mean, the Pew studies show this anyway.
Yeah. Okay, so you can guess the next question is Mordechai min haTorah Menayin. Where is Mordechai in the Torah? And this is a little convoluted. So in Parshat Ki Tisa from 2 weeks ago, it lists all the different ingredients for anointing the Kohen, I think. And one of them is Mar Dror. And the Targum Onkelos Aramaic translation of that is Mira Dekaya. Mira Dekaya. Say it 10 times fast, and it's Mordechai. Okay. So, and then I think within this Gemara, it asks an even more interesting question, which is Moshe min haTorah Menayin. Where is Moshe in the Torah? Which is like these people, three people, are obviously not in the Torah, and Moshe is like the star of the Torah. So it's just a really interesting Gemara. Okay. So why is this shir still relevant for today, or why would I limit it to this week? Because what's really interesting is that the next source is a quotation from this week's Parsha, Pekudei, and you see I bolded all the, in Hebrew, I didn't do it in English, sorry, all the different colors and precious metals. So Tchelet, Argaman, Shesh, it's talking about all the woven materials that went into the Mishkan, and the Zahav and the Kesev for all the different instruments used in the Mishkan. So we find this combination of colors and precious metals only in Truma, Tetzava, Kitisa, Vayakel, Pekudei. So those five parshiot that we are finishing this week, and Megillat Esther. It's the only time where you see this number, these same, you see all these different colors in other places, and there are different colors like Shani mentioned with regard to the Mishkan, and in Megillat Esther you'll see there's Chor and Karpas, which is some kind of white or green, I think. So you'll see different ones, but this amount in the same place is only in these two places. And what is so interesting is that we read those parshiot always leading up to Purim. So we're finishing it this Shabbos, which will already be Adar Bet a couple weeks before Purim. So they're always read leading up to Purim. And what's the significance here of that? is that in Megillat Esther, these colors and precious metals are being used to describe Ahasuerus' palace, right? And for us, it's being used to describe the Mishkan. And the Jews were all celebrating with Ahasuerus in his palace at the same time as there was this movement to return to Israel and start rebuilding the Second Temple. And we read the account in Ezra and Nehemiah of this pathetic, very small percentage of Jews. And I say that knowing full well that here we are sitting in America while we've had the State of Israel, thank God, for 70 years. And Rabbi Menachem Liebtag always says, maybe they'll invent an amazing machine that can carry hundreds of people at one time over the ocean in a matter of hours, and you can go to Israel. So I say this knowing full well where I am. But I can't help but feel that these parshiot and the combination of the names of the colors and the metals is really a message to us of where, a preparation for us before we get to Purim of where we really should be putting our attention. Okay? And I also want to stress one of the interesting things about Megillat Esther is that if you carefully read the Megillah, you will see that Esther and Mordechai never speak directly to each other. It's always through a messenger. So what that means, by definition, is that nothing in Megillat Esther happened in Hebrew. So what that means is that the entire Megillat Esther is a translation of the events that occurred into Hebrew. And what that means is that the rabbis, and Esther and Mordechai, could carefully choose each and every word that they used to describe the events that took place in Megillat Esther. And I feel, and the rabbis will even show us, that they were very specific in the words that they chose to remind us of other parts of Jewish history in Tanakh. Does that make sense? Okay, so this is one example. They could have used different words, different color, to describe colors, but they chose these words to remind us of the Mishkan, to show us where we are. And even if you look at the source that I included from Esther, when it talks about the gold, so in the English, it says the vessels differed from one another. As Joel, you I'm sure know, that phrase is one of the phrases where the person reading the Megillah switches out of the trope for Megillat Esther and into the trope for Eicha. So there is
that line, the vessels.
Vikelim. It's Vikelim, Mikelim, Shanim.
Vikelim, Shanim.
Yes, thank you. There's a few places where it switches to Eicha trope. So it goes from a major key into a minor key.
But I don't remember this one.
Yeah.
But it's only two words. Maybe that's
why. Yeah, maybe that's why you didn't notice it. So, right, yeah, so these three words, yeah, Michelim, Michelim, Shonim. So even here in the reading of the Megillah, we have a sense of the tragedy of where the Jewish people are directing their attention. Okay, and then the next source is just a Gemara that gives another comparison between what Ahasuerus was wearing and what the Kohen Gadol was wearing with the words Kavod Tiferet, and that's where the rabbis get this sense that the reason we say an Eicha trope is maybe these actually were the vessels from the Beis HaMikdash, and maybe Ahasuerus was dressed up as the Kohen during this party, and that's very sad for us. Okay, so another example of this is that in Divrei Hayamim, when David is giving over control to Shlomo HaMelech, his son, and he refers to Yerushalayim, to the Beis Mikdash, which hasn't been built yet, he calls it Habira. Habira, is that what the Arabs call Jerusalem, Habira?
No, El Quds.
Right, El Quds, okay, not at all. Okay, so Habira is also used in Megillat Esther, and it's specifically about Shushan Habira. Okay, so you see that in the next source. So Shushan is called Habira. Shushan is described, this palace having all of these colors and precious metals, and these are the same words used for the Mishkan, the Beis HaMikdash. So you can see the conflict here with these choices of words. Okay, one of the we're starting from going in order of Bereish, of the Tanakh in terms of how these things appear. So the first one is from Parshat Toldot with the famous story of Esav and Yaakov and how Yaakov dressed up and he tricked his father into giving him the Bechorah, the bracha. And when Esav goes in and finds out, it says, describes it as Kishmoa Esav et divrei aviv. When Esav heard the words of his father, Vayitzak tzaka gdola umara. So he cried out a great and bitter cry, ad ma'od, very much. Vayomer la'aviv, barcheni gam eni avi. And he said to his father, please also bless me. Now, we see these almost exact same words. One letter is different. When Mordechai hears about everything that happened between Haman and Achashverosh and the deal they made to destroy the Jewish people. So he knew everything, and he put on sackcloth and ashes, and he went out to the city, Vayizak Zaka Gedola Umara. So it's the exact same phrase with the changing of the Zion and the Sadi. If you go to the top of page 3, you'll see there's a pasuk from Iov, where Rashi explains, based on one of the words there, that a tzadi and a zayin are interchangeable, and he even quotes our two psukim of tzaka and zaka. So for whatever is even the way, if you say tsa and za with your mouth, you can see that they're coming from the same place in your mouth. And the rabbis, in their brilliance, really related these two phrases in a very powerful way. And they say in the Midrash about Esav, I'll just read it in English. Rabbi Chanina said, whoever maintains that the Holy One, blessed be He, is lax in dispensing justice, may his bowels become lax. So if you thought good insults were only in Yiddish, they are also in Aramaic as well. Okay. God is merely long-suffering. The Hebrew is ma'arich apeh, like in the Yud Gimel Midah, where we say erach apayim. So he's long-suffering. When, according to Rabbi Chanina, did Hashem punish Yaakov for causing Esav to suffer? Hundreds of years later, during the time of Esther, when Mordechai hears of Haman's plan to kill the Jews, there we are told that Mordechai cries the same cry as Esav. Vayizak zaka gedola umara. He cried out a great and bitter cry. So if you ever struggled with Esav and how he's portrayed by the rabbis as complete evil, and you've struggled with the fact that it doesn't always seem to fit, just know that Hashem did have some sympathy for Esav, and part of why this is happening to us in the Purim story is from that moment when Yaakov took the birthright.
Fraught with that. You're what? You have to punish later generations for the sin of the first generation.
Yeah, no, that's definitely
a stretch.
Right, it's definitely a stretch, but it gives us a little sympathy for Esav and what happened to him, and there's a sense that at some point we had to be payback for that. But you're right, there are some very deep theological issues with that. Okay, the next one comes with Yosef. So when Yosef interprets Paro's dreams and tells him he needs to find a great man who can solve all his problems, so Paro says, let that be you, and Paro removes his ring. So Vayasar Paro et tabato me'al yado, vayiteno ta'al yad Yosef. So he removes the ring from his hand and he gives it to the hand of Yosef. And even here you can see Vayalbeshato Bigdei Shesh, he puts him in these fine clothing, Vayasem Ravid Hazahav al Tzavaro, and he puts his golden chain upon his neck. So again, you see some of these royal colors and royal precious metals, but not to the same extent, but it's just like a little reminder of what's going on. Okay. Now, of course, what's so interesting here is that the first time we see this phrase of Yosef, of Paro giving Yosef the ring, is the characters involved are Achashverosh and Haman. Okay? So what we need to pay attention to here is right before Achashverosh gives Haman his permission, Haman describes us, the Jewish people, as Mifuzar u'miforad. We are scattered and separate. Okay? So it should sound familiar, sort of, to how we Jewish people, unfortunately, are today. And all we need to do is just love each other, and then all of our problems will be solved. So here we are described, and this is people's impressions of the Jewish people, as a scattered and separate group of people. And this is how Haman convinces Achashverosh in how he describes us, that we're sort of a fifth column. And what happens in Pasuk Yud? Vayasar hamelch et tabato me'al yado v'yitna. Almost the exact same language, the same verbs. The king took off his ring off his hand and gave it to Haman. Okay, and that gives Haman the power. Now, interestingly enough, when the Talmud says that this moment of Ahasuerus giving over his ring to Haman. So let's read it. Let's just read it in English. The verse states, so we're on page 4, and the king removed his ring from his hand. Rabbi Arba Bar Kahana said, the removal of Ahasuerus's ring for the sealing of Haman's decree was more effective than the 48 prophets and the 7 prophetesses who prophesied on behalf of the Jewish people, as they were all unable to return the Jewish people to the right way, but the removal of Ahasuerus's ring returned them to the right way. This is just an interesting little tidbit. If the 48 prophets, and again, it doesn't tell us who, so there's actually a debate between Rashi and Tosfot who those 48 prophets actually are. Obviously, the obvious contenders of all of the book Sefer Nevi'im, who, had they succeeded in their role, had Yirmiyahu, for instance, succeeded in the 40 years that he prophesied, the Beis HaMikdash would still be standing. So they all failed, except for, ironically, Yonah, who succeeded in getting the entire non-Jewish nation of Nineveh to repent. Okay? So that is really unfortunate. But this removal of the ring is what succeeded for the Jewish people to begin to unite. And of course, one of the first things Esther does when Mordechai convinces her that she needs to go to King Ahasuerus is she says, Lech knos, go and gather, bring together. Okay, because that's what needs to happen. We need to come together. And then, of course, she goes on her way. And what's so unusual is that, so we have then that Esther organizes, manipulates these two feasts for Haman and Ahasuerus, and she then reveals Haman as the enemy. Ahasuerus gets very angry, and he has Haman hanged. But then, after he has Haman hanged, his anger abates. And then we still have this letter that's gone out to all 127 provinces to kill the Jews on a certain day in the month of Adar. So Esther and Mordechai are sort of at a loss. Like, they had the king's attention, and then they didn't anymore, and the Jews are still very much in danger. Okay? So what happens next? So next, actually, is the act of Ahasuerus removing his ring and giving it to Mordechai and giving him power. Okay, but that's not enough. So now Esther needs to beg again to the king. So you see, just look at Pasuk 3, we'll read it in English for time's sake. And Esther resumed speaking before the king, and she fell before his feet, and she wept and beseeched him to avert the harm of Haman the Agagite and his device that he had plotted against the Jews. Then the king extended the golden scepter to Esther, so again saving her life, because she really didn't have permission to do this. And Esther arose and stood before the king. And she said, if it please the king, and if I have found favor before him, and the matter is proper before the king, and I am good in his sight, all of these flatteries, let it be written to rescind the letters, the device of Haman, the son of Hammedata, the Agagite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the king's provinces. Okay, so now we're going to leave that on a cliffhanger of what happens next in Esther, and we're going to go even further in Sefer Bereshit, to the story of Yehuda pleading for his brother Binyamin's life, okay? And Yehuda says at the end of Perek Lamed Daled, which is the beginning of Vayigash.
Sorry.
That's okay. So he says, and this, oh, by the way, I forgot to mention, a lot of this shir is based on Rabbi Menachem Liebtag and Rabbi David Foreman, and some of my own insights. So this part is from Rabbi David Foreman. Thank you, Louis and Shashi. Okay, so Yehuda says to Yosef, not knowing he's Yosef, Ki ech e'ele el avi, how can I go up to my father? V'hana'ar einanu, and the boy will not be with us, this is Binyamin, iti with me, pen ere, lest I will see, bira asher yimtza et avi, with the evil or the misery that would befall my father. Okay? And then the very next pasuk, which starts Perek Mem Hey, is Yosef couldn't control himself. He had to reveal himself. This is what put Yosef over the edge so that he had to reveal himself to his brothers and make shalom between them. This line of Yehuda. Okay, so just to sort of get a bigger context of the story, Yosef has created this situation as closely as possible to mimic Yosef's situation when he was a 17-year-old boy telling his brothers about his dreams. What happened then? The brothers sold Yosef, one of two sons of Rachel, into slavery to the Egyptians. Here, Yosef has recreated a situation where the brothers could go free, and only Binyamin, the remaining child of Rachel, would then be captive in a life of slavery. Okay? And he sees that the brothers have clearly done tshuva. They're confronted with almost the exact same situation, and they've repented, especially Yehuda, who was the mastermind of his own sale into slavery. And he's offering himself up in place of Binyamin, and that's when Yosef can't control himself anymore, and he reveals himself to his brothers. Okay, so now let's see what happens in the Megillah. So this, again, is the very next pasuk of where we left off, pasuk vav. So we have pasuk hey. The king's anger has abated. He's no longer angry. This document is still out there to destroy all the Jews, and Esther has to beg. And what does she say? Ki echecha uchal v'ra'iti b'ra'a asher yimtzatami. So how will I be able to see the misery that has befallen my nation? Okay? So do you see, if you don't look at it and you just hear it, b'ra asher yimtza et avi, b'ra asher yimtza et ami. There's only one, like, phonic letter that's different there between the va and the ma. Okay, so let's go back into Jewish history a little further and see why this is so significant that Esther, that the authors of Megillat Esther chose this exact language that Yehuda said. Okay, so obviously in the Yehuda Binyamin Yosef triangle, it's the Yehuda as a child of Leah, Binyamin as a child of Rachel. Okay? In our story of Esther, now, this is after the destruction of the first temple. What happened before the destruction of the first temple? The Assyrians, in the year 710, destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel. If you can imagine there being two Jewish states. It's crazy, right?
The northern part.
It's not so.
Right. The northern kingdom, which was called Israel, and was ruled primarily by descendants of Yosef. Okay? Of Rachel, some a little bit of Binyamin. Okay, so that was ruled by them. And they had these two golden cows, which is really weird that they worshipped there. So that was destroyed in 710. And that's where we get the lost 10 tribes. Okay, because the Assyrians succeeded in completely dispersing all the inhabitants of the land and enslaving them or having them become completely assimilated into wherever they were uprooted to. Now, the Babylonians also worked in the same way. The Babylonians defeated the Assyrians as the world power, and they destroyed the first temple in 586, okay? And their modus operandi, was also to uproot the people wherever they were and bring them into different lands and bring other people into their lands. This is where we get the Samaritans. They were the people uprooted from wherever they came from and brought into the land of Israel, if you know any of those stories.
To where were they from?
I don't know. Maybe, I don't know. So the Persians, which is where we are now, right? Cyrus the Great, Koresh, their MO is completely different. They put out a decree. We have it in, I think, Sefer Ezra of Shivat Zion, the decree that the Jews could return to Israel. But what they discovered, I forgot when they discovered it, and it was in the British Museum, and then they lent it, or they gave it back to Iraq, so who knows where it is now. They actually found the cylinder with the cuneiform allowing any people that had been uprooted to return back to their original land. So it wasn't just the Jews. It was the way the Persians ruled that people could go back to their original lands from which they'd been uprooted not that many years before from the Babylonians. Okay? So back to the Babylonian rule. The Babylonian destruction of the temple was over 100 years after the northern kingdom was dispersed. 10 tribes, okay? So who are the other two tribes? It's not Levi, because the Levim and Kohanim are...
Yehuda and Binyamin.
Right, it's Yehuda and Binyamin. And Binyamin is a teeny tiny tribe. You can read the last parak in Sefer Shoftim about the Pilegesh B'Giv'ah, which we're not going to go into. I had to teach that to eighth graders once, if you can imagine. I said, I refused to do it inside, which is very unusual for me. I said, I'm giving you the rated R version of a rated X story. So it created a civil war among the Jews with only 400 Benjamites surviving. They were sort of adopted. It's one of the reasons why we celebrate Tu B'Av, the day that the Jewish women, that all the women could intermarry, even among the Benjamites. And they were kind of adopted by Yehuda. And so there is this, so that's who's remaining. And that's primarily who survived Judaism and who we're all descended from.
So it's Benjamin and Yehuda.
Yes, exactly. So think about Megillat Esther. And I wish I had it. I wish I had included it. I'm sorry I didn't. When Mordechai is convincing Esther that she has to go to the king, he says to her, you and your father's house will be destroyed, and Hatzalah will come from a makom acher. Right? And that word makom, place, is seen as the allusion to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So you and your father's house will be destroyed. You know what I'm talking about, everybody? Okay.
Yeah.
So who's Esther's father? He died. Her father's house has already been destroyed. Her, what's that called? Nuclear family. So what does it mean, her father's house? Where are Esther and Mordechai from? Do you know?
Binyamin.
Right? So imagine this. Imagine Esther says to Ahasuerus, you know, I know your buddy Haman has this decree out to kill the Jews. How do you say Jews?
Yehudim.
Okay? Megillat Esther, and we're going to see in Zechariah, is the first time that we as a nation are called Yehudim. Because what are we before that? We're B'nai Israel, right? It's this transition from B'nai Israel to...
So Yehudim refers to Shevet Yehuda.
Exactly.
So Binyamin will be destroyed.
No, but Binyamin could have been saved. That's what I'm saying. Esther, I mean, eventually destroyed because it wasn't the right, wouldn't have been the right thing to do. Esther could have gone to Ahasuerus. Haman wants to destroy these people called Yehudim. Me and my family, we're not actually Yehudim. We're Binyaminim. So maybe Haman's got this decree. Maybe you could just put my tribe into your palace and save us. Do you see how she could have done this? Why should she bother with the Yehudim when she's a Binyaminite? So she says to... So now it gives us even deeper meaning when Esther uses the same words that Yehuda used to save Binyamin, that Esther, as a Benyamite, is using them to save Yehuda, because she could have saved herself. But Mordechai is telling her, that's not the way we, B'nai Yisrael, work. That's not the way we work. We don't just save our own kind. We have to be always looking out for ourselves. And if you would think that you could just save your own kind, you and your father's household will be destroyed. It won't be good. It won't have a good ending. So it gives even deeper meaning to Mordechai is what he's saying to Esther. And now what Esther says to King Ahasuerus, to save her entire people and not to live in this tribalistic way. Okay, so now, let's see, in Zechariah. So Zechariah is around the same, I think it's a debate whether Esther is before or after the same time as Zechariah. We're really not sure of the chronology of Esther, if it's after the Beis HaMikdash started to be built, the second one, or before, and it's just really not clear. It's definitely after... Esther definitely takes place after Cyrus, because the Persians are in control. Ahasuerus is this weird leader. Some people think he was...
Who is Cyrus?
Koresh.
Koresh.
Sanherib was lifnei Koresh. Koresh was able to conquer the Assyrians. So the Assyrians were the superpower, and then the Babylonians become the superpower. I made that mistake. Assyrians, and then Babylonians, and then Persians.
Okay.
Vashti is seen as, according to the Midrash, the granddaughter of Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian.
Gotcha.
Okay, but the Persians took over. It's also very interesting just to think in terms of Jewish history that each of these superpower nations, immediately after they conquered or destroyed a part of the Jewish people, their power waned. Right? Like, it's really the Assyrians, their power waned right after conquering the Northern Kingdom. They tried to conquer Jerusalem. There's actually archaeological evidence of their attempt, their failed attempt to conquer it. They have the words of the Assyrian king, and he says Jerusalem was like a caged bird. but he doesn't say they were conquered. It's really fascinating stuff. And then the Babylonians waned in power almost immediately after, and then you have the Persians, who really didn't start persecute us until much later, and then the Greeks, and then the Greeks after the whole Hanukkah story, and then you have the Romans rise up. It's just, it's very interesting to think about that. Okay, so Zechariah is a Navi in Eretz Yisrael during this time period of transitioning into the Second Temple period. He's most famous for his vision of the menorah, which became the symbol of the State of Israel. And he gets a message from Babylon, where the Jews had been exiled by the Babylonians, but this is in the Persian period. So it starts out, it came to pass in the fourth year of King Darius. Anybody know, according to the Midrash, who King Darius is?
Esther's son,
right, who restarted the permission to build the Beis HaMikdash. It had been stopped because
they were allowed before by Jewish, mm-hmm. and they stopped because of Aman, and then they started again with Dariush's son.
Right.
But Achashverosh died already?
We don't know when Achashverosh dies, I don't know. Okay, so it's during the rule of Darius, and the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth of the ninth month in Kislev. And these people who have Babylonian names, which is very interesting, and they sent to say to the priests of the house of the Lord of hosts and to the prophets, saying, shall I weep in the fifth month, abstaining as I have done these many years? What's the fifth month?
Of.
Okay, do I have to fast on Tisha B'Av? We're building the second temple. It's a good question, right? And then Zechariah goes into this really long rebuke. Like, this is what you asked me? Be nice to the widows and the orphans. That's what you need to do. Like, you know, this is not where your head should be. So then, and it continues all the way through Perek Chet, and he says, Ko Amar Hashem, and I included this just because it's so beautiful, but also because we'll see it has some relevance to Megillat Esther. He describes this scene in Jerusalem. Again, for time, we'll read it in English. So said the Lord, I will return to Zion, and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth. So we're going to see Shalom and Emet, Yerushalayim, Shalom and Emet. We're going to see that repeated in the Megillah. And the mount of the Lord of hosts shall be called the holy mountain. So said the Lord of hosts. And this pasuk is on a plaque in the old city in Jerusalem. Old men and women shall yet sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each man with his staff in his hand because of old age, and the streets of the city shall be filled with boys and girls playing in the streets. Okay? It's just beautiful, because that's really what's happening right now as we speak in this shir. There are old people with their staffs sitting in Jerusalem and children playing on the streets, which is something that was totally unimaginable to them sort of at the time. Like, it's just really incredible that we are living these prophecies now. Okay, and then he continues to say, and you can see what I've bolded. So these are the things that you should do. Speak the truth, each one with his neighbor. Anybody know what the Ish et Re'ehu, what that references to in the Megillah? You can look down.
Which one are you talking about? Sorry.
So in Pasuk Tetvav.
Manos.
Yeah, Shalach Manos. So one of the mitzvot in Megillat Esther. Yeah. So Ish L'Re'ehu is the same language, almost the same language used for giving Mishlach Manot, that Mordechai and Esther decree will be part of the festivities of celebrating their salvation. And then also in Zechariah, it talks about all of these fasts at some future date becoming Simcha Moadim Tovim V'ha'emet v'ha'shalom ahavu. And they will love emet and shalom, truth and peace. Okay? And
seventh is Yom Kippur, and
Asiri
is what?
No, it's not Yom Kippur. It's probably Tzum Gedalia.
Yeah.
This all has to do with the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash.
Right.
So we're talking about Shiva Sabatamas, Tisha B'Av, Tzum Gedalia, and Aseres Bateves.
Yes, thank you. And the first month always is Pesach. So that means Tishrei is the seventh month. Okay, so you have to count like that. So those are the four major fasts.
I just said the seventh and...
Yeah, exactly. Okay, so then that ends this whole vision of what's going to happen with the third Beis HaMikdash and this prophetic vision of peace and Shalom and Emet and all of these things. It ends with a very interesting pasuk. So it is Pasuk Kaf Gimel. Ko'amar Hashem Tzvakot. This is what the Lord of Hosts says. Bi'amim ha'hema, in those days, asher yachziku asara anashim mikol shanot ha'goyim, that 10 men of all the languages of the nation shall take hold of the skirt, b'knaf, yachziku b'knaf, ish Yehudi, a Jewish man, a ish Yehuda man. Right. Lemor ne'acha imachem ki shamanu elokim imchem. And he says, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Okay, so you say Mordechai, right? And Mordechai indeed is called Ish Yehudi, and we're going to see that. Okay, so you see in Megillat Esther that we fulfill some of these things that are in the Navi Zechariah of Ish L'Re'ehu, of Shalom Ve'emet. You see it at the end of Ne'apoch Lehem Yagon L'Simcha, of these fast days, these sad days, turning into Simcha days, of happy days. So a lot of these things seem to be being fulfilled. What's the problem? The problem is Megillat Esther is in Persia, and Zechariah's Nevuah is for Eretz Yisrael. So that is actually the tragedy of Megillat Esther, that we've fulfilled all of these things just in the wrong place. Okay? So, and if you look, it says, when we see Ish Yehudi of Mordechai, referring to Mordechai, Ish Yehudi, Haya, the very last verse, Haya b'Shushan Habira. So again, our same word of Habira, the capital city, the Beis Hamikdash, but here it's Shushan. Ushmo Mordechai ben Ya'ir ben Shimi ben Kish Ish Yemini. So again, we do see that he's a Benjamite with the last word of Ish Yemini. So what's the tragedy of Esther? Esther, even though she saves the entire Jewish people, she did it at her own personal expense. What do I mean by that? According to the Midrash, Esther and Mordechai were married. You don't have to accept that, but just for the sake of this argument. That means that any time Esther was taken, and Megillat Esther is a great way to learn feminine passive verbs, because she is constantly in the passive. You know, we don't get a lot of feminine verbs, and especially passive. Megillat Ruth is another place to learn about feminine verbs. Vatila kach Esther. Esther is taken. She is never active. So that means, in terms of Jewish law, that whenever a husband and wife are married, if the wife, God forbid, is raped, she didn't have an affair, she's raped, she is allowed to remain with her husband. There's some complications if he's a Kohen, but not a Kohen, definitely allowed to remain with her husband.
What would the child be? Not a momzel?
I don't know. It's a good question.
If she's raped and she's pregnant?
I don't know. So, what happened with Esther, if she was married to Mordechai, then each time she was taken by Achashverosh, it was against her will. It was rape. Now, when Mordechai convinces Esther to willingly go to the king to save the Jewish people, it's not just because Esther was afraid. If she willingly goes to the king, she's willingly going. She has to divorce Mordechai. She's become a willing participant in her marriage with King Achashverosh, and she goes. Indeed. And for Esther, the tragedy is she is stuck in the palace the rest of her life. Whereas the rest of the Jewish people got freedom, she has committed herself to a life in Galus, in exile. Literally. She has no choice. Now her son, according to the Midrash, is the one that allowed the building of the second temple. So that's a beautiful thing. But that is the tragedy. As much as we're celebrating, just because it's Adar, we're still saying Tachanun, right? It's not a complete salvation. It's not until Nisan, when we had our first complete salvation from Egypt, that we stopped to saying Tachanun in the davening, right? So there's a piece of Purim and Megillat Esther that is actually a tragedy. And that tragedy, I think, as we see, is where it took place. Now, I think also through this learning and all these clues and all these intertextual dialogue, we see the key to how to make it happen for real. And that is, if we're united, and we're united around Israel. Okay? So what that means for us today, sitting here in Lower Merion, I think, is just as we're celebrating our Purim Suda, as we're doing anything, to really know where our heart belongs. Because the Jews, it didn't seem like they really knew where their heart belongs. They were at the festivities with all the colors and all the precious metals, when they were supposed to be at the base of Mikdash. So as long as we work towards unity and we work towards the safety of Eretz Yisrael and we have that in mind, I think that in our generation, maybe we can see the true miracle, the true next level of Megillat Esther, of the complete salvation, b'mehera v'yameinu.